I can think of two great differences between myself and most of you. I'm afraid many of you came to hear a person. I didn't. And I imagine most of you came to have a good time, and I came to work. And I know it's late, and I know you're tired, and I know you'd like to get to your beds, but it's going to be a while. I can't come all the way to Horn Creek and ruin my reputation. I'm long-winded. And I'm utterly serious when I said I came here to work. And I'd like to think together with you about the things of Christ. I'm sorry, terribly sorry, for those of you who came to hear a man. You're going to be disappointed. You've wasted the week except for the reputation or for the recreation. Maybe helping Paul Zeller out a little bit with the bills. Now, to set the scene for this evening, I'd like you to think with me about a passage of Scripture, then we'll have a word of prayer. We'll meditate together about the things of Christ. I'll not ask you to turn in your Bibles, but just to meditate together about what the Spirit's saying. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace be unto you in peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, to the praise of his glory, in whom we have to the praise of his glory, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. According as he hath chosen us, I'm sorry, I'm mixed up a little bit on that passage of Scripture. I guess we're all tired. Having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of the glory of his grace who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Wherefore I also, since I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love to all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead, and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and domain and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. But hath made him to be the head over all things and put all things under his feet, made him to be the head over all things, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we come into thy presence by means of Jesus Christ and in the Holy Spirit. We come praising thee for the privilege and the opportunity of such an access, that we stand on the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ and on that work alone. Oh, we commit this service to thee. We ask that that which is of the flesh might pass away. We ask that our thoughts, our attention might be centered in Christ Jesus. We might set aside preconceived ideas. We might make no attempt to force thy word to say what we want it to say, but to approach it for just what it is, the infinite word of the sovereign God, and rejoice in its revelations and walk in its light. Oh, may the Lord Jesus Christ have all of the glory, the dominion, and the power. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. I'd like to direct your attention this week, if the Lord wills, to our matchless Redeemer. There are a lot of Bible conferences that are dedicated to some high life in Christ and spend a lot of time telling you how you ought to live and what you ought to do. And I'm not saying this by way of criticism, but I'm suggesting that this week, above all things, I'd like to minimize the messenger and maximize the message. I'd like to direct your attention to the Lord Jesus Christ and that which God has done for us through Christ. Great segments of Christianity have turned their attention on themselves and away from the Lord. Christian minds work like rubber bands and snap back into the things that concern self. Lord, I love you with all of my heart. I love you. I want to serve you. And the mind is snapped from Christ to my service. And as much as God has given me the ability this week, I want to present to you the work and the person of Jesus Christ. I suggest to you that God is infinitely more concerned about what he's doing in you than what you're doing for him. And in order to set the scene for this conference, I'd like to look at five verses in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of knowledge, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in fear and weakness and in trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Five short verses, but powerful verses. And it's going to take just a bit of time this evening, but I'm going to take the liberty to take that time and try to open up these verses in the person and work of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. several things I'd like to point out that are obvious, but maybe we haven't thought about them before. The first is that the Holy Spirit is declaring that the testimony of God is the same as Jesus Christ and Him crucified. The testimony of God is the same thing as Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I don't suppose there are over 12 main words, that is, nouns or verbs in the Greek language, which are open to dispute in the Greek New Testament as a result of the science of textual criticism. One of those words is in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1, the testimony of God. The Authorized Version has translated it testimony, and Nestle's Greek Testament has taken it as marturion, the testimony of God. The dispute rages as to whether or not the word in the actual text should be marturion or musterion. If it were the latter, we would translate it, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the mystery of God," or the secret of God. Now, it is my conviction that the Holy Spirit has allowed this conflict to exist, because both of these concepts are true. The testimony of God and the mystery of God are one and the same thing. They are, in fact, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. The second thing I'd like to point out to you is that Jesus Christ and Him crucified is not one thing. "For I determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ crucified," is the way many an evangelist assumes the verse to have been written. That is not what Paul said. "For I determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ," and the Greek says, "and this one having been crucified." Let's make it a bit clearer. The second verse of chapter 2 is presenting to us the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And I point out to you that it's the person and work of Jesus Christ. Our Redeemer is not an individual whose first name was Lord, second name was Jesus, and third name was Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ are titles employed by the Holy Spirit to preach messages to us of God's grace. Lord, it's the Greek word kurios, used to translate your Yahweh or Jehovah of the Old Testament. "If thou shalt confess with thy mouth, Jesus is Lord," Jesus is Jehovah. This man Jesus, born in Bethlehem of Judea, crucified on a cross outside the city of Jerusalem on April the 6th, A.D. 32. This is Jehovah. And when the servants of the high priest came into the Garden of Gethsemane seeking Jesus, it was the Lord Jesus Christ Himself who walked out and said, "Whom seek ye?" "Jesus of Nazareth." "I am." That's all He said. "I am." And the whole band, with their lamps and their torches and their chains and their spears, fell to the ground. And the Almighty Sovereign God had to raise them up before they could arrest Him and crucify Him. "I am Lord." He's the Jehovah of the Old Testament. Jehovah's the rock, Christ is the rock. Jehovah's the way, Christ is the way. Jehovah's the light, Christ is the light. Jesus, that speaks of His humanity. He's the one who will save His people. Your Old Testament counterpart is Joshua. He's the Savior. He's the man born in Bethlehem of Judea. Christ, that's the Messiah. He's the promised one who is to come. The half-truth that the Jews have accepted, that the Messiah is to come to deliver them from Gentile bondage, that He's to come and reign and rule in Jerusalem as a mighty king and make them the outstanding nation of the world. That's all true. But they missed the fact that He was to come as a suffering Redeemer. Cleopas and probably his wife Mary, as they walked on the road from Jerusalem to Emmaus, turned to the Lord Jesus Christ, who they did not recognize, and said, "Oh, we had hoped it had been He who would redeem Israel." How could two Jews possibly entertain the concept of redemption without a price? did they think he was doing when he died on the cross? He was the one who was wounded for their transgressions, who was bruised for their iniquities. The chastisement of their peace was placed upon him. It was his visage was so marred more than any man. He was the suffering Savior who bought the redemption. He paid that price. I determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. God has always divided it so. We see, for example, in the book of Isaiah, unto you a son is given, unto you a child is born. The son is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The child that's born is his work. In Romans chapter 1, we hear that great declaration that he was made of the seed of David and declared to be the Son of God by a resurrection from the dead. His person is the declaration that he's the Son of God. His work is being made of the seed of David. In Galatians we read that God sent forth his Son, made in the flesh. Once again, his person and his work. The Holy Spirit has always had it so. I'm writing a book on the imperatives of the New Testament, for God has hedged in your Christian pathway with imperatives in the New Testament. No matter where I travel in this country, Christians come to me and say their greatest problem outside of sex is to know the will of God. And I've made this statement in many places across the country, and I'll make it here because you'll get just as mad as everybody else does. There is no reason for you to spend 1 second worrying about the will of God. There is no reason for you to spend 1 second worrying about the will of God. And yet my study has been full of people who are worried about knowing the will of God once they get the other problems taken care of. It reminds me of a military company in the barracks. Somebody comes in and says, "Fall out on the parade grounds." We all go out and stand at attention. The CO comes by and issues 1,000 orders. We're told to stand at ease and go back in the barracks, and somebody wrings their fingers and says, "Oh, I wish I knew what the CO wanted me to do." But you don't understand, Arthur. I graduate in June, and it's March. I've been offered a $22,000 a year job in Toledo and an $18,000 a year job in Dayton and a $19,000 a year job in Chicago, and I don't know where to go. And I look at them and I think, no. With the Mideast and Vietnam and Korea, I don't know if the Lord even hears that, you know. Now, I know that's not true. But that just doesn't strike me as a big problem. And I come back to them and I say, "Well, what do you know about the will of the Lord? Are you giving thanks for all things? Are you rejoicing evermore? Are you praying without ceasing? Are you giving thanks in all things? Are you doing everything that you do heartily as unto the Lord? Are you serving the crooked master as well as the good master, or vice versa? You doing all those things?" Hey, if you're doing all those things, you don't have to worry about Toledo, Dayton, or Chicago. You just don't. Do the things you know to be his will, and all those tiny things will fall into place. You cry out, "Lord, show me thy will. I only want to serve you. Do I take this job in Dayton, Chicago, or Columbus?" What have you done? You've taken your attention off of Christ and put it back on you. That's dangerous. Don't do that. Don't do that. I want you to know the person and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Not the person of the Lord Jesus Christ that's bannered about today in such idle conversation as those who would go to the Gaza Strip to try to determine more about the historical Jesus. You don't want to know anything about the historical Jesus. If you did, God would have told you. You're not interested in the Jesus Christ that are on the lips of so many people today who make him less than nothing, and who add to his work so that they make the cross of Christ of no effect. You've got to see the person of the Lord Jesus Christ throughout all of the Scriptures. For if you'll go to the 18th chapter of Acts where Paul came into Corinth, you'll find that the Greek says he sat down with them for 18 months and taught them the Word of God. Yet here in Corinthians, he says, I determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And the Holy Spirit tells us that what Paul meant by Jesus Christ and Him crucified was 18 months of teaching the Word of God. That's Jesus Christ and Him crucified. You've got to see the Lord Jesus Christ in the casualness of His sovereignty, tossing the stars into their orbits. And with the deftness of the power of His fingers, molding man out of the dust of the earth and breathing into his nostrils the breath of life, creating man in His image, and taking from that perfection which was Adam something and making a man so that the two, or making a woman so that the two are no more complete until they are one. You sang your hymn Beulah Land tonight, and Brother Zeller pointed out that maybe that's a theme song of the camp. Beulah's the Hebrew word for marriage, and I guess for a family camp that's a good word. We're looking forward to marriage land. We haven't been married yet. The marriage supper of the Lamb is yet to take place. But that's where we're headed, in the Lord Jesus Christ. And God has portrayed that union beautifully as He made man and woman out of the dust of the earth. We need to see Him as the sovereign God who chose to put Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, who chose to bring Noah through the flood, who chose to call Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees, and who chose to place Joseph in Egypt that He might deliver His people. And we need to see Him as the Lamb that was slain in the Garden of Eden to cover the first sin and the sacrifices that God prescribed in the Old Testament. We need to see Him in the book of Exodus as the Redeemer who led His people out of the land of Egypt. Oh, my dear beloved friends, don't get the idea of some hyper-dispensationalist that God used to operate in law and now operates in grace. I'm amazed at the attitude of lots of Christians about God. I guess they have the idea that He's engaged in a sorry game or flinch or whatever else you consider to be legal from a Christian standpoint. And somebody comes rushing in and says, God, I hate to bother you right in the middle of this play, but did you know that Lucifer sinned? You're kidding. They did. Well, I'll have to do something about that. And then he goes on with his game, and another messenger runs in and says, God, I really hate to bother you, but are you aware of the fact that Adam sinned? You can't be. That's not God. Nothing ever took God by surprise. The Lord Jesus Christ was crucified in the plan of God before Satan ever sinned, let alone before Adam ever sinned. The God of the Bible never made a decision. Oh, He's decided, but He never made a decision, because to suggest He had to make a decision is to suggest that there were two ways open to God, and there never were. God has always had a perfect plan and is working that plan out according to the good pleasure of His will, according to His eternal purpose, which He has purposed in Christ Jesus, that we should be to the praise of the glory of His grace. Isn't that fabulous? I want you to understand that God did not operate in law and then sit back and say, well, that didn't work. Guess I'll try grace and do that. If you want to take the time tonight, and I'm long-winded, as you're going to find out, but I'll go all night long if you want to. If you want to take the time, I'll prove from the Word of God that only one man wanted to come out of the land of Egypt, and that was Moses. Only one man. If you want to take the time, I'll point out to you from the Word of God that while God was busy with a Passover lamb and Moses was engaged with the planning and the logistics of the Exodus from the land of Egypt, the people were rushing around packing their gods, their idols. And that when God led them out of the land of Egypt that dark night, that Passover night, they lugged tons of idols out of the land of Egypt. And when they cried to God before the shores of the Red Sea, they carried tons of idols through the Red Sea. Idols! I want you to know that God, by grace, led the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. They didn't get the law until long after God had operated for them in grace. I praise God, my God operates in grace, for by grace are you saved through faith. He hasn't changed his plan. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. How did the children of Israel experience the grace of God? Well, they came to a point and they said, God, it's been marvelous the way you've led us. We're so thrilled about what you've done. What a marvelous thing to bring us out of the land of Egypt and through the Red Sea. Oh, how marvelous you've provided for us. Now, God, we hate to even bring it up, but we're thirsty. Now, we know you've taken care of it in your plan. We're not going to worry about it. We'll never mention it again. But we are low on water. And if you could see it in your grace to give it... Did they do that? No. God, how stupid can you get? To lead us away from that fabulous diet, the onions and the leeks and the garlics. You considered that diet? It's the kind of diet you like. You like that little diet of the lust of the flesh. You like to stroke it while it kills you. You like to pet the very lusts that destroy you. Oh, I want to go back to that diet. I don't like Moses. I don't like the way you've led us. You've done everything wrong and now we're going to die. Did God withhold water? No, that's what he should have done. If that's the way you feel about it, forget it. No, he didn't do that. My God, who always operates in grace, gave them water from the rock. That's the person of Jesus Christ. And then his work. You've got to understand how desperately important this is. Because the Sunday school teaches her precious group of young people. And she sees a God who would let a young, naive girl get in trouble and then pay the price of that indiscretion. She sees a God that would visit the results of sin upon young people's lives. And she tries to reconcile to her class of students that Jesus wasn't like that. He said to the woman taken in adultery, "Neither do I condemn thee, go and sin no more." He says to the blind, "See." And he says to the lame, "Walk." And to the leper, he says, "Be healed." That's Jesus. And then there's the businessman, or just the common, everyday run of individual who sees God, who thunders the law from Mount Sinai, who says the wages of sin is death. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt do no murder. He sees a God who is unable to stop war. A God who can't handle poverty or starvation or man's inhumanity to man. And he says Jesus wasn't like that. Jesus loved. He didn't get mad. He loved everybody. He was opposed to all of these things. He wasn't like the God of Sinai. That's not true. For the Jesus Christ who walked the shores of the Sea of Galilee is the one who with his fingers wrote the law in the tables of stone and placed them in the place of depository, the Ark of the Covenant. And you must see that Jesus Christ in his work is the one who bridges that gulf between what we see and what we know. Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness. The Greek word is sickness. I was sick and in fear and in much trembling. Now in the first verse of the chapter, he told us he didn't come with excellency of speech. The Greek word indicates that he didn't come with preeminence or authority. Not the kind of a man we want for a Bible conference. That's not the kind of guy you want. Think what you can do about Paul. You send out a circular. Next year at family, we're going to have Paul. Let me tell you what Paul's done. Thrice has he been shipwrecked. In perils of the sea, perils of beasts, perils of hunger. Beaten 3 times with 40 lashes save one. It was illegal to hit a man 40 times with this lash. 9 thongs of leather with little bits of steel tied in them. It had been turned out by the insurance executives of the day that if you hit a man 40 times, the odds are he'd die. So they made it illegal. You could only hit him 39. 3 times that happened to Paul. He was stoned and left for dead outside the city of Lystra. You write this all down and you spring out the banners and you've never been to a family weekly. You come when Paul's there. I guess those of us whom the Lord has called to teach the word of different places where we minister and people want us back. One such place for me is Decatur, Alabama. The first time I was down there, I was impressed with the pastor of the church. Impressed because he never said anything. When a man doesn't say very much, you're forced to make one of two conclusions. He doesn't know anything or he knows everything. And I fight for that ability not to talk at all. He didn't say very much. And he didn't argue with any of the things I say. And that's unusual. Because nobody agrees with what I preach. And we went through the whole week, and the last night of the service, after the service, we had some refreshments, and one of the fellows says, Brother Stalkup talked to you at all about how he came to know the Lord? No, never did. Well, he got married in New York City. And a week after he was married, they shipped him out to Texas, someplace. I don't think it was Lubbock, but someplace down in Texas. They'd never heard of Lubbock then. A week after he was married. And he went into some intensive training down there, and then they told him that he was to be shipped to Okinawa for a very secret mission, and that he'd have a week off. So he sent for his wife. He says, Honey, I've rented the prettiest apartment I could find. We're going to have a week together. This is going to be our honeymoon. Now, one thing had happened in the year that they'd been separated since they'd been married, and that is she had come to know the Lord, or rather, as Paul would say in Galatians, the Lord found her. She was known of the Lord. And she came out to Texas with one great burden, and that was to lead her husband to Christ. And he had the apartment stocked with all of the things that you would stock an apartment with, I guess. I don't have to explain what all of those were. And she wasn't interested. She didn't want to go out and party. She wanted to sit down and talk to her husband about Christ because he was going overseas. And this fellow told me, he says, Now you won't believe it, but the second day she was there, he sent her home. They'd only been married a week and separated for a year. He dreamed for a year for this time when they'd get together, and he sent her home because he couldn't stand her preaching about Jesus Christ. They flew to Okinawa. It was a long flight in a 29. Jim wouldn't know what that was. It took good pilots to fly those. They landed on Okinawa. They told him where to stow his gear, and he laid out on the bunk. He said he went sound asleep, and somebody shook him, woke him up, said, You're wanted in the ready room. He looked at his watch. He'd only been on Okinawa 3 hours. He said he staggered into the ready room, and fella got up and announced they'd been bombing Tokyo from 20,000 feet and it hadn't been very effective. They're going to try 5,000 tonight. That didn't mean anything to him. He said they'd been doing low-level bombing in Texas all the year he'd been training. But he says when he looked around and saw all the old pilots that had had 20 or 30 missions sitting there shaking, he thought, maybe I ought to be shaking. And he was the 17th in this flight of planes. They rendezvoused over the China Sea, and he said Well, this is another fella telling me about it. Said he sat there and listened to the first 1629 shot down. He heard fellas cry. He heard them scream for their mothers. He heard them pray. He heard them curse. And then they started in for their bomb run. He said he thought the end of the world had come. In the middle of the bomb run, right after they dropped their bombs, a kamikaze plane hit them right in the bomb bay doors. And nothing went off. He and 3 other fellows pried the plane out. They lost an engine and went back to Okinawa on 3 engines. They counted 439 bullet holes in that B-29 and not a scratch on any member of the crew. And while he was out over the China Sea, he said, I don't know what Marie was talking about, God, but if you'll get me back to Okinawa, I promise you I'll find out. And after that man told me that, I've been ministering the word there for a week. If I had a testimony like that, I'd have a banner, and I'd say, this man's coming to this Bible account. Look at this testimony. Look how I found the Lord. Because I didn't come that way. I didn't come with preeminence of speech, and I didn't come with wisdom. And I repeat again, I want you to leave this conference with no respect for me. It's got to be that way. And I was with you in weakness. Paul was sick. Why was he sick? You don't want a man that's sick in the pulpit, and in fear, and in much trembling, says the Greek. My knees smote together. What kind of a conference speaker is that? You know, it was at Corinth that Paul did something that may seem nothing to you, but oh, to Paul. Don't get the idea that Paul was a pagan. He was skilled in the Old Testament scriptures. And it was at Corinth that he said he shook the dust from his feet and said, all right, from now on I go to the Gentile. That was a fabulous move. No wonder he was sick. It was at Corinth and Corinth alone that the word tells us God appeared to him in the night and lifted him up and said, fear not, Paul. What you've done is right. And I have much people in that city. You can begin to see some of the problems in Paul's life. Then after 14 years, I went up to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also. And I went up by revelation and communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to them who were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And that because of false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privately to spy out our liberty in Christ, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we gave place by way of subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. But of these who seem to be somewhat, whatsoever they were, it maketh no matter to me. God accepteth no man's person. It was a big thing in Paul's life when the Holy Spirit separated him unto the gospel of the Gentiles. Paul was trained in the Jews. Remember what he said in Philippians, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. You know the background of that passage of Scripture. If any man thinketh he hath whereof to trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews. As touching the law, Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church. As touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Those are some claims. And it shows his background in the Old Testament scriptures, and he turned his back on this and said, I go to the Gentile. I was with you in sickness, and in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with enticing words of man's wisdom. And once again, we're in the Authorized Version. The word enticing there. I've got to back up. Jesus Christ and Him crucified. The word crucified is a perfect passive participle. Christ only died once. Don't let me fail to stress that in the work of our lovely Lord. He only died unto sin once. Knowing this, that Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more. For in that he died unto sin once, and in that he liveth forevermore. Likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. Christ having been crucified. And my speech and my preaching were not with enticing words. The word enticing is pythos in the Greek. It means persuade. It wasn't trying to persuade anybody. When the chair gets hard, get up and leave. I'm not preaching to anybody tonight. I spoke at a university one time. Somebody said, who are you addressing your words to? Nobody, just the air. If the Holy Spirit seals them to your heart, praise God. If he doesn't, I don't get brownie stamps if you listen. I don't get a bonus. I believe there is a fabulous amount of Christian work today, persuasively done, enticingly done. No, I don't want it done that way. In order that your faith might not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. There's at least one seminary I know of today where the great thrust of their ministry is Christian apologetics. If you're any kind of a soldier of the cross, you'll answer the objections of the unbeliever. Poppycock. That's strong language, but I say it again. Poppycock. If you could answer every objection an unbeliever has, you wouldn't force him to accept Christ. If you use that kind of bait and that kind of persuasion, you'll get a decision on a card that means less than nothing. It doesn't work that way. Paul declares in Romans that he was appointed a preacher and a herald of the gospel of Jesus Christ in faith and truth. And the great thrust today is to make it in truth and faith. That's not so. Truth does not precede faith. Faith precedes truth. The greatest possible evidence you could have for Noah's Ark is that God said so. And if you are beguiled by any human being to think that finding a scrap of wood is greater evidence than the declaration of the Word of God, you haven't even started to climb up the ladder of maturity in Christ. It doesn't bother me a bit when some pseudo-intellectual comes, I suppose you believe in Noah's flood. No, I don't believe in Noah's flood. I believe in God's flood. Well, why do you believe in it? Because God said so. Now I come to the persuasion that they'd think it'd be much more reasonable to believe in it if I had some kind of other evidence. Ah, the greatest possible evidence I have is that my God said so. My God said so. Who is my God? He's the Almighty Sovereign God. That your faith might not stand in the wisdom of men, I fear that a great number of Christians are walking in a faith that stands in man's wisdom and not in the power of God. Let me close by pointing out to you that God came to Abraham and said he was going to have a son. And the scriptures declare that Abraham sat down and thought about that for a while. I don't know how long. And he said, yeah, okay, I believe it. And it was accounted to him for righteousness. No, he didn't have any evidence to believe it. His body was as good as dead, and Sarah's womb was already dead. The way of women was passed with her. From a human standpoint, it was impossible that he could have a child of his own. But he believed it. And as a friend of mine has pointed out, the often forgotten miracle of the scriptures is that 30 years later he had 6 more kids after he'd had Isaac. If his body were already dead when he had Isaac, think of the miracle that 30 years later God had given him 6 more children. But he believed God. Why did he believe God? Because his God could call life out of death and spoke of the things that were not as though they were. And somebody says, oh, I wish I had Abraham's faith. And I say to you tonight, that's not true. Somebody here might be dumb enough to drive a VW. Now, when you find out before the conference is over that I'm a consulting engineer for the Ford Motor Company, you'll understand the depth of that remark. I'm already mad at somebody here I don't know who said I drove up in a Pontiac. I don't want that to get back to Ford. You drive along in your VW, some winter day and you slide into a 7-foot ditch. And I drive up. And what I'm driving is an HD9 bulldozer. I have a 12-foot blade that weighs 10 tons on the front of it. It's 14 feet in the air to where I sit on the seat. I have a 2-inch steel cable wrapped around my tow bar. You can't even lift the cable. Being an extremely intelligent individual, I drive up and say something apropos like, "Are you stuck?" With great Christian love and understanding, you stifle a remark that comes to your lips, added to the fact that you want to get out. And you say, "Well, yes, I am. Would you like me to pull you out?" "Oh, do you think you could?" "Oh," I said, "I can pull you out." "Man, it won't even open up the governor." "Jeez. Oh, but this VW is heavy. Do you know we had a flat tire on it one day, couldn't find the jack, and my brother and I couldn't lift it up to change the tire? And we've been working for 7 hours to get it out of this ditch? Hey, don't tell me your problems. You want me to pull you out, or don't you? You really think you could pull me out?" "Oh, I have no doubt about it." "Oh, I wish I had faith like that." "No, you don't. You just want my bulldozer." Now, it may be a humorous illustration, but it's true. You look at Abraham, or you look at Paul, or you look at somebody else and say, "Oh, God, did I get a faith like that?" Poppycock. Want a God like that? Can your God call the things that are not as though they are? Can he bring life from the dead? Did he speak the worlds into existence? Is your God the one who declares he is not a man that he should lie, neither the Son of Man that he should repent? Hath he not spoken, and shall he not do it? Hath he not said, and shall it not come to pass? Is your God the one who declared, "I make the lame, the deaf, the dumb, the blind? I kill and I make alive, saith the Lord Jehovah"? Is your God the one who says, being confident of this very thing, that he that hath begun a good work in you will absolutely complete it until the day of Jesus Christ? You all know Romans 8, 28 and 29. But oh, what a passage of Scripture, and with this I close. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, them he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Now you listen to what he said. And whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. Ah, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or nakedness, or peril, or famine, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. Yea, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Perfect tense. For I have been persuaded, with the result that I now stand absolutely and completely and eternally persuaded, that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Let's pray. Father, once again, we're thankful for these stumbling words. Thankful that through the Lord Jesus Christ we can come into the throne room of grace. And we can contemplate the marvelous provisions of grace that have declared us complete in Him, perfected forever, His for all eternity. May the week be dedicated to knowing the person and the work of our lovely Lord and rejoicing in that truth. For we ask these things in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen.